Well, lately, I have been reading the unpublished spiritual journals of William Wilberforce. And I look up to William Wilberforce a ton, and it's a unique way to get a glimpse into his heart and his mind. And what I've really been struck by is just how absolutely ordinary Wilberforce was in so many ways. And his journals are, they're very real, they're raw. It depicts a man who loves Jesus, but is fighting day after day to end slavery in Jesus' name. And at the same time, a man who is very real and who has very real struggles. And so let me read you just a few journal entries from his journal. This is Sunday night, July 1st, 1798 at 10:45 p.m. He said, "This has been a sad day, and I cold and unspiritual. My past days trifled too much away. My devotions hurried of late, both morning and evening. I hope to amend." Sunday night, May 12, 1799, 9 p.m. "Alas, I find my heart cold and dead and flat. Today I received the sacrament, but how cold and dead was I. O God, do thou by Christ enlighten me and quicken me. Oh, may I attain what is real in Christian experience without running into a sect or party set of opinions. Oh, may I feel my heart renewed and assimilated to Christ by grace." Sunday, June 2nd, 1799, 10:15. "Alas, alas, I am but a nominal Christian, little better having only a name to live. Woe is me. How little am I living in self-denying, watchful, humble, penitent, and spiritual life. How little finding my chief delight in communion with my Savior and living under an habitual sunset of His grace and love. Oh, may I now henceforth devote myself more gratefully to God in Christ." Monday, June 17th, 1799. "Little done, but today serious thoughts on loving God and Christ in prayer." Sunday, December 12th, 1819. "Walked from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." Wilberforce was often frustrated with how little spiritual progress he felt he was making. He often felt he wasn't making a difference at all. And yet he pressed on. And God used him to help end slavery throughout the world. And maybe you felt the way Wilberforce did as you in your relationship with Jesus. You know you should burn with passion for Jesus, but you find your heart cold and dead and flat. I found many times that I can sing the Keith Green song that he wrote truly when he said, "My eyes are dry, my face is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me." And maybe that's how you feel right now. You know that Jesus has called you to serve him, to be on mission for him, to be about his kingdom. And the question is, how can I be rightly motivated to serve Jesus? Well, we've been going through the book of Romans for a little over a year. We began on May 22nd, 2022, and we're not done yet. We've got about a month left before we will finish this amazing book. But today, we start the closing section of the letter. And in the close, maybe more than anywhere else in this letter, we get a glimpse into Paul's heart. Remember, Romans is deep theology, but it's deep theology written not from a serene office, but written from the frantic frontline mission field. It's theology in the context of mission. And Paul was the greatest Christian missionary ever, and in this section we get a glimpse into his missionary heart. We can see how was Paul motivated for the mission that God gave him. What made him tick? What kept him going? What truths encouraged him to press on in serving Jesus amidst adversity and the everyday pressures of life? And as we look at this section of Scripture, we're going to see Paul's heart, and we'll try to answer the question, how can I be rightly motivated to serve Jesus? How can we stay passionate about the mission that Jesus has given us, even amidst the difficulty and the pain and the hardship and the monotony of daily life? How can I be a great commissioned Christian who is rightly motivated to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given me? See, Jesus' final command on this earth is called the Great Commission. It's this final command where he says to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, that we should make that our first priority. And while few Christians will cross continents and cultures to make the gospel known, all Christians should be making the gospel known somewhere. We all should be engaged in that process of making disciples of Jesus. And for some, this will just mean crossing the street or the hallway or the gym. But there is a need for Great Commission Christians everywhere because there is spiritual lostness all around us. And so today we're going to see in this section four truths that I believe can help us to be rightly motivated to serve Jesus. We are going to see four truths that will propel us forward in the mission that Jesus has for us. And so if you're not already there, grab a Bible, probably one on the seat in front of you if you don't have one, and open to Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15, 14. Kyle read the context of this passage for us and the first verse there. So the first truth we're going to see in this passage is this: be motivated for the mission by being convinced of the goodness and the power of the local church. By being convinced of the goodness and the power of the local church. Now remember, Paul is writing to this church at Rome that he's never visited. He's never been there. But through his trusted companions like Priscilla and Aquila, he's had access to good information about this church at Rome, both its problems and its strengths. And Paul was a realist. Paul knew that no church is perfect. In fact, one of Paul's big purposes in writing this letter was to encourage the Jews and Gentiles in this church in Rome to welcome each other and value each other and be unified with each other instead of bickering and having conflicts. And yet, even with all its imperfections, Paul writes of the amazing power and goodness of this church. Look at verse 14 and how he describes it. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Paul knows and is convinced that the local church is how God's kingdom moves forward. We are plan A, and there is no plan B. And that's why Paul has spent 16 chapters writing a letter to the local church at Rome. That's why he has been passionately committed to planting churches. He's been persecuted and suffered and beaten, not just to do evangelism, but to plant healthy, growing, gospel-rooted churches. And if you want to be motivated for the mission, that begins with being convinced of the goodness of the local church. Why would you be committed to ministering to broken sinners within the church if you don't believe that the church is how God is expanding his kingdom on this earth? And let me tell you, I've seen Christians make a deadly error about this. I've seen Christians who claim to love Jesus, but they simply will not commit to a local church. They like to jump from church to church, and what happens is they never end up committing to a single local church, and as a result, they never develop deep relationships, they don't have a consistent pattern of serving and growing, and sometimes people commit to a church until someone irritates them, or until they find an imperfection that they dislike. And I'll be the first to tell you that the church is messy. We are a group of redeemed sinners who are in process. We are not complete yet. We each have our own struggles and our own failures. And if you stick around long enough, someone is going to hurt you and fail you, and somebody is definitely going to get on your nerves. But being part of Jesus' church means that we commit to one another so that we work through those difficulties. We love and forgive one another, and we're built up in that way. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That iron sharpening iron is not always pleasant and easy. Sometimes it's painful and hard, and the iron is sharpened as it strikes and bites into the other piece of iron. But that painful process is also refining and good for us. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Let me ask you, are you merely committed to the idea of the church? Or are you actually committed to the real life local church, to Temecula Hills? Are you merely committed to an idea, or are you committed to imperfect, messy, in-process fellow followers of Jesus? Paul is convinced that this church is a powerful force for good, and he commends this church in three specific ways. And each of these ways are ways that we can evaluate ourselves and our church. First, the church was full of goodness. That means moral or ethical uprightness. It would include things like thoughtfulness, kindness, charity, genuinely caring for one's neighbor. This means that the church was virtuous and known for its good works. So let me ask you, how would people around you describe you? Would they describe you as a grouch? As being nitpicking and persnickety and prickly? Or would they describe you as being honest and upright and humble and kind? Would they describe you as being someone who goes out of your way to care for others, thinking more highly of others than of yourself? As someone who's overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit? With love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Let me tell you, you can't conjure up goodness on your own. It's not something you get to just work up to. No, this was a church full of people who'd experienced the life-transforming gospel of Jesus, who'd clearly seen that they were sinners who deserved to burn in hell, but Jesus had miraculously saved them. And that message of the saving love of God in Christ for them transformed them from the inside out so that they were filled with goodness. Second, Paul says they are filled with all knowledge. See it in verse 14? I myself am satisfied with you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now think about this. This church didn't have a full New Testament. Before, as Paul was writing this, they for sure didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't know everything. And Paul says they were filled with all knowledge. What does he mean by that? What Paul means is that they had the knowledge that they needed to grow as disciples of Jesus and to replicate as a church and expand God's kingdom. They were theologically discerning. They could understand and defend the gospel. They could recognize and refute theological errors and heresies. They knew and learned from the scriptures available to them. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul could go so deeply into theology in the book of Romans as he does is because he was not writing to a blank slate. These people knew their Bibles. And when Paul was citing a verse, they would know it. You think about this. In the passage that Kyle read earlier, the passage just before this, Paul quoted four different verses from four different books of the Bible in four completely different sections of the Old Testament. And Paul didn't have a Bible app, didn't have a concordance. He probably didn't even have full access to the entirety of the Old Testament. No, he had those scriptures memorized. And he expected this church to recognize the scriptures that he was citing. And that means they too were deeply familiar with those passages. Part of being a Christian is pressing into God's word and learning from it and letting it shape you and mold you. So don't neglect your Bible. Don't neglect God's Word. Dive into it. Feast upon it. Let it feed your soul. Let it nourish your heart. Because only when you begin thinking like a Christian will you begin acting like a Christian. That's what Paul meant in Romans 12:2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewal of your mind. May we be a church that is filled with knowledge like this church at Rome. And third, Paul says that they were able to instruct one another. This means that the people in the church were building into one another, ministering to one another, teaching the word to each other so that the church was being built up. This speaks of exercising mutual edification to one another, speaking truth into each other's lives. And I think we should ask ourselves some questions about this. Do we love the Lord enough to talk about Him naturally and often? Do we love others enough to inject spiritual truth into our conversations? Do we care for Christians to a point that we will point them in the right direction when they're going the wrong direction? Are we willing to bring up difficult, hard conversations in a way that's loving and kind? We need to be a church that mutually builds one another up. And if you're not experiencing this, then let me encourage you, join a home group. Some are on break, some will be starting in the fall, many are still going. Get involved in building others up. If you want to be motivated for the mission, that starts with being convinced of the goodness of the church. The second way we can be motivated for the mission is this. Be motivated for the mission by seeing our life mission through the lens of worship. Through the lens of worship. And once you write that down, look at verse 15 to see this. Verse 15. Paul says, "But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul says, even though you're equipped, you're competent to instruct one another, even though you're full of knowledge, I've written you boldly on some points. I've reminded you of certain important eternal truths. And why? Because of the unique grace given to me by God. In verse 15, when Paul says, because of the grace given me by God, Paul's not talking about the grace of the gospel and Jesus' work that saved him through the cross. Instead, it's speaking to Paul's unique calling and ministry that Jesus personally gave him way back in Acts chapter 9 to be an apostle that was sent primarily to Gentiles. So, for example, in Galatians 2:7, he says, "I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What Paul is saying is that the unique role that God has given him is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And since, Rome, you are a mainly Gentile church, reminding you of the gospel, of the truths that I've boldly written to you, is part of my responsibility as an apostle. So this was Paul's task given him by Jesus, to preach the gospel, to plant churches among Gentiles. Now, what I want you to see in this verse is the lens that Paul viewed that mission through. Notice how he describes himself in verse 16. He says, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The word Paul uses for minister here, it's not the normal Greek word for minister. Instead, it's the word liturgos. It's where we get the English word liturgy. This specifically speaks of someone who served as a minister or a priest in the temple, performing sacrifices, performing temple duties. And that's the picture Paul is using of his service, of his mission to Jesus. He says in chapter 15, verse 16, that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, the priestly service, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying he has been working to share the gospel with Gentiles and plant churches and bring them to faith in Jesus. And why? Not so that they would be saved from hell, although that was certainly true and part of his motivation, but ultimately it was because he wanted to give them to God as an act of worship. The Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus were an offering from Paul to God, just like those offerings given in the temple. So it's a picture of worship. That's what motivated Paul, giving worship and glory and honor to Jesus. And any other motivation would run out of steam. But giving glory to God, that's the reason we exist. That's what we were made for. You and I, spoiler alert, were not chosen to be God's unique apostle to the Gentiles. If you disagree with that, we can have a conversation later, but that's not what we were chosen for. But we do have ministries that God has for us. Each of us has ways that God wants us to serve him and be on mission for him. And if we could see our life through the lens of worship, it would transform that service to him. So a pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. A child held and loved in the nursery is an act of devotion to God. Students that are dealt with patiently and graciously while pointing them to God becomes a sacrifice of praise. An employee treated with dignity and care becomes a song of praise to God. Helping a friend move becomes a fragrance to the Lord. Shepherding your children when they are in a difficult season becomes service not just to your family, but a way of ascribing worth and honor to Jesus. The gospel shared is a song in heaven's courts. More and more, you should see your life as an act of worship to Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And it's easy to lose sight of this. It's easy to just start going through the motions of serving, doing things before us without a heart that's worshiping Jesus in the process. But if you feel your motivation flagging and faltering, if you find your heart is not in your service, maybe it's because you're doing it for a lesser reason. You're doing it just out of obligation to others rather than out of worship to Jesus. You are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. So don't let yourself be motivated by anything less than giving him worship and honor. Other motivations are too small. You have a bigger reason to serve. You have a bigger purpose in life. You get to ascribe worth to the King who created everything. Notice in verse 16 how Paul describes the offering of the Gentiles. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. How? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. How would these imperfect sinner Gentiles be a fit offering for a holy God? Only as they are sanctified, as they're made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who turns unclean, sinful creatures into holy offerings fit for the praise and service of our holy God. God's Spirit transforms our humble efforts to serve him into pleasing worship. So Paul was motivated by worship. As John Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't. And Paul was a worshiper who sought to make more worshipers. He was a living sacrifice who sought to see more living sacrifices. And so we too should see our mission through the lens of worship. So be motivated for the mission by being convinced of the goodness of the local church, by seeing life through the lens of worship. And third, be motivated for the mission by remembering that fruitfulness depends on God. Fruitfulness depends on God. Look at verse 17, and I want you to think as we read this, who does the work? Look at verse 17. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." Now, if you read this quickly, at first, you can think Paul is saying that he's proud of what he's done. He says, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God." But as you read it more closely, you see that he's recognizing that anything he's done is not about him. It's about what God has done through him. See, in verse 17, it says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." I like how NIV puts it. It says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." See, Paul wasn't boasting his own achievement, but in what Jesus had done through him. And he makes that clear in verse 18 where he says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has done, accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Paul's saying, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and what he's accomplished. Pride says, "Look at me." But when you remember that your fruitfulness depends on God, then you say, "Look at what God is doing. Look at him. Put your eyes on him. He's doing all the work. Look at what he's doing." And what specifically has God been doing through Paul? Verse 18, it says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." This is a way of describing the transformed life of someone who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 1:5, Paul put it this way. It says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." See, if you truly believe in Jesus, if you truly trust him, it's impossible for your life to not be slowly transformed. Because genuine faith will result in obedience. And Paul says that God has brought the Gentiles to obedience. They've had their lives transformed through Jesus. And how did God do this? In verse 18, he says, "By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." By word and deed. It was God's word going forth with God's Spirit bringing conviction. And it was God testifying to the truthfulness of his word by working signs and wonders. And some of these wonders were certainly miraculous events. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And in the early church, God poured out his Spirit in a powerful way. Acts 19 records this. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and other evil spirits came out of them." Now, what about today? Should we expect the same miraculous confirmations when we share the gospel with someone? My answer is yes, but not in the measure that the apostles experienced this miraculous power. And the reason I say yes is because I don't see any compelling reason in the New Testament that God has declared a cessation of miracles. I do see lists that include miraculous gifts for the church, that it's not just the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I think God intends to bless his word and his people with miracles in our day, extraordinary works of divine power that go beyond the laws of nature. And I think you can find credible accounts of these actually happening. But the reason I say probably not in the same measure that the apostles experienced this miraculous power is that there's good evidence that the miracles were especially prevalent in the early days to vindicate the deity of Christ and the authority of the apostles as they laid the foundation of the church. So through Paul, God brought the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And not all those deeds were miraculous. We need to remember that some of Jesus' most important deeds that testified to the truth of the gospel of who he was were not miraculous. Some of his most powerful visual aids were taking notice of children, taking up a child into his arms, taking off his outer garment to stoop low and wash his disciples' feet, to notice and care for the poor whom others despised. So we need to follow his example. So what this teaches is the importance of being dependent. A rightly motivated heart is a dependent heart. It's a heart that knows that all that's of lasting value is from God. 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 7 says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God is the one who brings the growth. And you can be an expert planter or the best waterer there is, but unless God brings the growth, it's useless. It's all by his grace. It's he who takes our feeble human words and confirms them with his power in hearts and minds and consciences and wills of people who hear them. Every time somebody is converted, it's an encounter with God's power where the Spirit, through the gospel, rescues and regenerates sinners. So stay low, stay dependent. And if any visible fruit comes from your ministry, from fulfilling God's mission for you, then be quick to give glory to God for it. Ministry is not about us. It's not our word. It's not our power. We plant the seed and beg God for rain. So let's assign glory to him. So we can be motivated for ministry by being convinced of the goodness of the local church, by seeing life through the lens of worship and remembering that fruitfulness depends on God, and finally, be motivated for the mission by recognizing your role in fulfilling Jesus' mission. Jesus' final words on this earth, his marching orders, his final message to the church is this, in Matthew 28:19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you are a follower of Jesus, then that is your mission. That is your calling. That's your mandate. And this is the same mission that Paul took part in fulfilling. Look at verse 19 to see this. The second half of verse 19. It says, "So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Now this statement is really quite astounding when you think about it. Because Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. And this is a huge area. In modern terms, this is from Israel all the way around to where Albania is. It would include the modern-day countries of Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Bulgaria, Greece, Kosovo, Romania, Serbia, Hungary, Moldova, Macedonia, Bosnia, Slovenia, Croatia, and Montenegro. And there's a map here. You can see the extent of that area. What Paul says is, "I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in this area." And in verse 23, if you look down at verse 23, he says, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. How could Paul say that? There were thousands upon thousands of unsaved people in those areas, and thousands upon thousands who had not heard the gospel of Jesus. If we're being generous, maybe 5% of the gospel had heard the 5% of the population had heard the gospel of Jesus. So how could Paul say that he had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ? There was plenty of room for evangelism there, because Paul wrote boldly to Christians in Ephesus, who was right in the middle of that area, and he encouraged them to open their mouths with boldness for the gospel. So why did Paul say, my work is done here? I have no room for work in this whole region. The reason Paul could say that is because there's such a thing as a missionary. And the missionary's task, the frontier Pauline missionary's task, is to go where Christ is not named. So verse 20 says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, to plant churches among people groups that don't have any churches, they don't have any pastors, they don't have any Bibles, they don't have any schools, they don't have any literature, they don't have any testimony to Christ. And you plant a church in a place and it becomes self-propagating, and there may be tens of thousands of people yet to be converted, but the missionary's job, the Pauline missionary's job, is done. Amen. I knew a pastor who would say, every time you walk out of this building, you're entering the mission field. And I understand what he's trying to say, but that's not true. Temecula is not a mission field. Why? Because Temecula has churches. And you may do evangelism in Temecula. You can be on mission for Jesus in Temecula. You can share the gospel and reach the lost in Temecula. You may make disciples of Jesus in Temecula and help be part of maturing disciples in Temecula and carrying out Jesus' love in Temecula. But you cannot be a missionary to Temecula in the Pauline sense of a missionary. You see the ambition that Paul has in verse 20? He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. I don't do that. My ambition is not to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. Why? Because I'm not a missionary. Now, I am still part of the Great Commission because the Great Commission is all about making and maturing disciples of Jesus from every nation, literally every ethne, every people group. And that's what we do here at Temecula Hills. Our mission is to bring glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. But I don't make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. Paul does. Most of you don't and shouldn't. But some of you should. And the question is, who are you? What is your role in fulfilling the Great Commission? What is your role in fulfilling Jesus' mission? If you want to be motivated for your mission, you need to be sure of your role in that mission. Some stay and send. Others go. As John Piper says, if you love the glory of God, if you love people, then you have three possibilities. Go, send, or disobey. And the goers are called missionaries. And that is a glorious calling, and some of you may be called to this and you don't even know it. Some of your children may be called to this. There are about 3,150 unreached people groups. Go to joshuaproject.net and you can see maps and listings and all sorts of information. And most of these people groups are in what's called the 1040 window, a window on a map between 10 degrees and 40 degrees north of the equator. And that includes North Africa, the Middle East, India, and all the way to East Asia. And these are not easy, safe places to go. There is a reason these people groups are unreached. These are difficult and uncomfortable places. I was talking to a missionary last week who spent 20 years among a tribe in Papua New Guinea, and he planted a church among the Yeti people. He brought that number of unreached people groups down by one. And that was his offering to Jesus. That was his role in fulfilling Jesus' mission. And he said, people always would say to me, did you get used to living in the jungle? And he said, no! You don't get used to always being bitten by mosquitoes and getting malaria and sleeping in the humid, hot, sweaty heat. You don't get used to jungle-sized cockroaches and ungrateful people and seeing your wife and kids suffer. But Jesus is worth it. For many of these places, there's no even real help in learning the language. And so instead, you have to study linguistics and phonetics and phonemics. And then you start language and culture acquisition by being immersed in the culture. It's quite a task. It's not easy. You have to then learn the language enough to be able to share the gospel, enough to translate scriptures into the language so that people aren't reliant on you, but upon God's word. And it's not an easy task, but I pray that the Lord would use our church to raise up people who would obey Jesus in this task and would take the gospel to unreached, unengaged people groups. And that mission will be complete one day. Jesus has told us it would be. But to do so, we need frontier, Paul-type missionaries, people who will take the gospel to the lost at the ends of the earth. Now, how do we apply this if we're not goers? Because most of us aren't. Well, first, we support those who are going. For every missionary being lowered into the darkness on the field, there is a huge line of people holding the rope behind them that's lowering them into the dark. And they need our support financially, they need prayer, they need encouragement. And as a church, we support a number of missionaries. You can check on our website. Some are working to take the gospel to unreached people groups. That's a priority for our church and for our elders. Others are strategically located so that the people that they minister to may eventually take the gospel to unreached people groups. So we support those who go. But we also apply this by embracing our role in fulfilling Jesus' mission. Not all of us are going to be frontier missionaries, but we still have a role to play in the mission that Jesus has given us. Our great commission is to make disciples of Jesus, and we may be doing that, building on someone else's foundation like Apollos did, and that's good and right. Some plant, others water. We may be doing that by shaping the souls of our children. We may be doing that by being intentional with our actions and our words before our family and friends and coworkers. Maybe we're doing that by sharing the gospel with people around us. Maybe we're doing that by being hospitable and intentional and building a relationship with our neighbor whose marriage is struggling. Hopefully we're doing this by building into one another at Temecula Hills. And for some of us, maybe Jesus is calling us to go and take the gospel to an unreached people group. But for all of us, we can have the same hope that motivated Paul. Look at verse 21, where Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15. He says, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand." This is a prophecy of how the Messiah will reach the nations with the gospel. And in full, this section says this, Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men, mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand." Paul saw this, and he saw that he got to be part of fulfilling this mission, and you and I get to be part of fulfilling the same mission. So recognize your role in fulfilling the Great Commission. You have an important and necessary part to play, and Jesus invites you to be part of something that is bigger and more important than yourself, something that the church has been doing throughout the centuries and will continue to do until the day he comes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let me ask you, has your passion cooled? Has your fervor been faltering? Then be motivated by the mission Jesus has given you. Be convinced of the goodness of the local church. See your life through the lens of worship. Remember that fruitfulness depends on God and recognize your role in fulfilling Jesus' mission. Let those truths take root in your heart this week. Let Paul's passion inspire you to press on, to fan to the flame the gift that God has given you. Press on. There's no one better to live for than Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be invited into the mission that you have given us. And God, for each person in this room, I know that that mission, living that out, looks differently. I pray you'd give each of us clarity and wisdom as to what that looks like for us and help us to press on day by day in fulfilling the mission you have given us, Lord. Help us to be effective at bringing your kingdom to this earth, in making maturing disciples of Jesus who love you, and in spreading your gospel. Please be honored through our church and each of our lives. Thank you for how you use us each in unique ways. In Jesus' name, amen.